men are going to come and wait upon us for the morning tithes and offerings, and as they do, we're going to sing hymn number 26. Hymn number 26, the great hymn of our salvation being described here, written by Samuel Davies, one of the great preachers of the awakening, the great awakening, who actually lived in this part of the world and greatly used of God for the short time that he was on the earth. Now, you'll note at the bottom, if you can read music, that there is a refrain that we repeat. We will not be repeating that refrain, so we'll sing through it and go right back to the next stanza, just so that you're not confused here, if you can read music. I'm not going to ask how many can read music. I'll be betraying my own ignorance in some of that, but we will not repeat the refrain. We will just take at the end of the refrain and go back to the beginning of the stanzas. Hymn number 26, remain seated as we sing, as the men come and wait upon us for the morning tithes and offerings. first time you've sung, and I trust you'll enjoy it. Micah by the preacher Samuel Davies. This morning we're turning to that passage that we read earlier today, that is Isaiah chapter 53. And let's read one verse together and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Isaiah 53, reading together verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for thy word. We are thankful that there is no book like this book, a book that truly is forever settled in heaven, a book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You have told us that this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, we pray then that you would make the book profitable in our midst this morning. We confess if all we do is hear with a naked human ear, then our hearing will be in vain. We need the help and power of thy Spirit. Let not this book be a dead letter to us this morning, but we pray that by thy Spirit that you would quicken us, that we would hear thy voice, that we would respond to Christ. Lord, come with thy quickening power. We confess the problem this morning is not with the book that you have written. We confess to thee the problem is with our own hearts, the deadness of our own hearts, the sinfulness and waywardness of our hearts. Lord, come and speak to us this morning. Come and draw us out after Christ. Come and do those wondrous things in the midst of your people as we see again the glory of our Savior and as our hearts are drawn out after him. To that end, Lord, I ask for the filling of thy Spirit. I ask for that sacred anointing that you would fill me and use me as an instrument in your hands this morning to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, let that sacred anointing rest upon thy people as well, that we all would hear effectually, and that we would know what it is to commune with thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who hath believed our report? Perhaps any preacher in America who's preaching the gospel faithfully and truthfully has to ask that question from time to time. The glory of what we say oftentimes falls on ears that will not hear and will not believe. That question was a question that Isaiah the prophet asked. He was one of the greatest of the prophets. He truly not only was used mightily in the days of Hezekiah the king, but he gave to us a sermon that is 66 chapters long. It is a lengthy discourse, and in that discourse you have visions and statements about Christ that truly are staggering. Some have called this the fifth gospel, because there's so much of the gospel in this book. When we come to this chapter 53, we can say the whole chapter is the gospel. You would think that Isaiah was not writing 700 years before our Lord, but that he was an apostle writing after the Lord had come. So accurate is he in his portrayal of Christ. And then he says, who has believed the report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is giving to the nation, to the people of the world, a staggering message. A message that would challenge them intellectually. A message that would challenge them in the very depths of their soul. You know, if you went back in time and began telling people of what our life is like now in this 21st century, you would perhaps stagger them. Can you imagine going back into the 1800s and telling someone that there would be people in a car that could go 50, 60, 100 miles an hour? That they could go from one city to another city, that it would take somebody maybe 3 days to walk in an hour's time, just driving in a vehicle? A vehicle not being pulled by animals? Just being, as it were, going forth under its own power, the power that's in the car and the gas in the car? Hey, could you imagine telling them that one day man would fly through the air? And that we would go over the oceans and we would go from one part of the world to another part of the world, not in months, not in weeks, but again in only hours? Well, they'd probably lock you up about that point in time, saying that, well, who is this strange person talking about flying through the air like a bird would fly through the air? And then you could take him out on a moonlit night and you could point to the moon and you say, someday man's going to walk there. He's going to fly there, he's going to get out of the ship that he takes there, and he's going to get out, and he's going to walk on the moon. Certainly at that point they would ostracize you, set you apart, and say this person is a lunatic. But we're not living in the 1800s. We're living in the 21st century, and we know the reality of all these things that we have spoken about. And we can talk about other things, getting on the phone and talking to someone in Australia or Africa or in China. Sending a message by computer that will reach someone in the time it takes you to blink your eye. I mean, we're in a fascinating age where many unusual things are happening that have never happened before on the earth. Well, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we have a message such as that. Where Isaiah is not speaking of something that has happened in the past for him, it's in the future. And what he's telling the people is that which staggers them. It's causing them to stand back and wonder at this prophet. Has he lost his mind? They're thinking about what he is saying, and they're not believing it. And Isaiah says, who is believing my report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has come and actually understood what I'm saying and is believing this message? This morning I want us to take a few minutes to go through this chapter and just think on the highlights of what he says about the unusual message that he was preaching. Because this message is still unusual in our day. And if you go out proclaiming this message on the streets, or you go proclaiming this message in your family or perhaps the workplace, you're going to get the same reaction that Isaiah got. There'll be those who will believe and rejoice in it, but there are others who say, this is too good to be true. It can't happen that way. Salvation, it just doesn't happen this way. And they won't believe. The first three verses deal with the unusual person that he's bringing to our attention, the servant of the Lord, as he's called in these last chapters of Isaiah. The next three verses, verses 4 to 6, deal with his unusual work. And then you find in verses 7 and 9 the unusual reputation that he had. He was misunderstood by the world in which he lived. And then we have his unusual character being brought to us. He truly did something worthy of note. And the Father in heaven understands it, and he rewards him because of it. First of all, the unusual person. You'll note that when you come down into verse 2, it says, he shall grow up before him. That is, the servant of the Lord shall grow up before Jehovah as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The imagery here is of an arid soil, a soil where there's no life. You're going through a desert, and all of a sudden you have this plant that's alive. And this tender root, this plant, is growing in this deadness, and everything else around it has no life. The imagery here is of the servant walking through the earth and having life while everything else around him is dead. Is that an accurate picture of the Lord? Yes, it is an accurate picture. If I were to ask you, or go out on the streets here of Malvern, ask people, in what does life consist? Some are going to give unusual answers. Some are going to say, well, it consists in the appearance. If I'm good-looking in the world's eyes, then I'm really living. But we note when we come down into verse 2, his life doesn't consist in the outward beauty. It says he hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, he has life. And everything else around is dead. But it wasn't in his physical appearance that the life was residing. We think of somebody, if they have a bubbling personality, we call them the life of the party. They have a joke, they have just the right word, they give the joke at just the right time, and we say, that person is really living. And yet when we come to this one being described for us in verse 3, it says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The life that he has while all around him is death, is not found in his physical appearance. It's not found in the joy that's just bubbling over from him. Well, you would say, if a person is elected to a high office, if he has a high social standing, that person, that woman, that man is truly living. And yet when we read these three verses, we find that's not his condition. He is despised and rejected of men. At the end of verse 3, it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteem them not. Oh, he has life, while all around him is death. But it's not found in the beauty of his physical appearance. It's not found in the jokes that he tells in the midst of people. It's not found in the social standing that he has. But he does have life. Same description is given by John. It said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness. Darkness is a description of this world. And the light was shining in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When our Lord came into this earth, He had life, while all around Him was death. He was an unusual person. There was none like Him. None like Him. You can't judge Jesus Christ on the basis of which you judge everyone else. Because everyone else you know is dead spiritually. Everyone else you have ever met comes into this world a sinner with a sinful nature in rebellion against God, and that darkness conditions his thinking and his actions and everything he does and says. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world alive to God. He came into this world and demonstrated in his thinking, in his speech, and in his actions that he truly was alive toward God, that he was loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that he was truly loving his neighbor as himself. You've never seen such a person. Even in the house of God, you don't see someone who perfectly loves God and perfectly loves his neighbor. You see some who have been made alive. But that life has not yet been perfected. But he grew up in that dry, arid soil with life, while all around him was death. When we come to his work, we find that the work that he did was truly unusual as well. He would be a substitute for those who are guilty. And you have this description given of him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here he is carrying our sorrows, carrying our griefs. He is a man of sorrows, but it is not sorrow for himself. It is sorrow for the people that he loves. He's carrying their griefs. And when he goes on to explain how this works out, he says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Now here is a description of the Lord, where he is being punished for the sins of someone else. Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now this language that is being used of the servant of the Lord is not something that we're as familiar with today, because we don't use these types of punishment upon the wicked. We just imprison them and put them in prison and make them stay there for a while. But in the Old Testament, you would recognize right away that these are different types, different ways that a person could be punished. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastened. He had stripes put upon him. The word for wound has the idea of piercing through. He was pierced for our transgressions. We are the sinner, and in God's society, the wounding ought to come upon us. We ought to be pierced through because of our sins, because of our waywardness, and yet he is pierced. The word for bruising is the word to crush. We think of a bruise as something might happen to you. Someone bumps into you, leaving a bruise on your arm. That's quite different than if you're in the middle of a road and a Mack truck hits you. You'll be crushed by that. This word isn't something about a bruise being left on an arm after it's been hit. It's the word crush. It's the one that's someone being devastated under the weight of sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. When you come later in this passage in verse 10, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Same word. It pleased the Lord to crush him. In the Old Testament, you could take someone out who had sinned, and if their sins were grievous enough, you would take large stones and you would throw it upon the person, crushing them under the weight of the stones. They were stoned to death. Here you have an imagery that this one is being pierced through. Here you have an imagery of this one being crushed. But he's being crushed not for things that he has done. He's being crushed for things that we have done. It talks about chastisement here. One of the ways that someone was punished in the Old Testament is a father would chasten his son. He would get the paddle out. He would get the rod out. And he would bring that rod to bear upon the backside, punishing his son for things he did wrong. Here we have those who have gone wrong, those who have sinned. But rather than they receive the punishment, he receives the punishment. He is chastened. And then stripes could be laid upon someone. A garment taken off the back and a whip being brought down upon that back. Here it says stripes were put upon him. And yet the stripes were not for his benefit. It was by those stripes being put upon him. Isaiah says, we are healed. What an unusual message. You know no one like this. You've never seen this enacted. It's never taken place in the United States that we have somebody who was punished to such an extent in order that someone else goes free. Wounded, crushed, bruised, all because we have sinned. And if we miss the language and we're not quite sure what he is saying, Isaiah summarizes in verse 6, and he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The sheep going astray always bears his own penalty. He goes astray from the shepherd. He goes astray from the fold. If a wolf attacks him there, it's his fault. If a sheep goes astray and it falls over a cliff or it gets itself in a situation where it can't get away and it can't get free to get back to the shepherd and the sheep and it starves in that situation, we say, all right, it's his punishment. He did it. He's his own. He's the only one to blame for what took place. Here it talks about our wandering. And the punishment obviously should come upon us. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord, rather than lay the iniquity of that action upon the sheep, he lays the iniquity of that action upon the servant of the Lord. What an unusual work. We call this a substitutionary atonement. Sometimes you'll see the word vicarious being used. Vicarious, meaning he is the substitute. He's the one who stands in the stead of the one who should be punished. We should be standing there in the wrath of God coming upon us. But rather than it coming upon us, we were put out of the way and he was put there. And the wrath of God fell upon him. So much so that Peter says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust. What an unusual message. You can go to the religions of the world and they're all going to point you to some work that you do to try to appease God's wrath. Every one of them. They have that in common. You're guilty, you've broken the law, and every man knows that if he's guilty, he ought to be punished. He ought to do something to appease God's wrath. And when you go to Christendom that is apostatized from the gospel, you find this common denominator there as well. And so you're given by men things to do. You have penance that's done in the Church of Rome to try to somehow atone for sin, somehow make yourself pleasing to God whereby he will accept you. You go to the Mormons, or you go to the Jehovah's Witness, and they all have their own creed and their own works and their own precepts that you must follow, you must do, that you might merit before God an entrance into his presence. That you might somehow remove those sins that you have committed and please God in such a way that he now receives you. When we come to this passage, there's none of that. What we find is here is a servant who has life while all around him is death. If anybody deserved not punishment, it was this one. Everyone else is dead. They have sinned. They're in deadness. And yet the sin that is upon them is now taken and placed upon this one. And he now is punished because of their sin. Substitutionary atonements, a vicarious atonements, an atonement whereby a sacrifice is made on behalf of someone else. This was pictured in the Old Testament a number of different ways. We were reading at the Lord's table concerning the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were selected from among the flocks of Israel. And one of those goats was slain, and the blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law of God. It was a picture of the fact that there would come a day when the Lamb of God would come, and he would be slain, and his blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, as it were. The mercy seat covered the law. It covered the testimony of God against Israel. And now this blood, in reality, the blood of Christ, is covering the sins. It's covering that which is crying for the damnation of the sins of God's people. We have broken the law, and the law is saying the sinner must die. And now the blood is sprinkling that law, as it were. It's saying there is a death that is sufficient. There is a death that's a substitutionary death for those for whom the servant dies. We have this described here. We transgress, he's wounded. We have iniquity, but he's bruised. We have sinned, yet he is chastened. We should have the stripes, but they're put upon him that we might be healed. The one goat was killed and the blood was taken into the holy place. But there was a second goat. And that goat had the high priest coming to it and confessing upon its head the sins of the nation of Israel. The sins were confessed on the head of that goat, and then a fit man, a righteous man, took that goat and he led him out into the wilderness. And as you are watching that goat go out into the wilderness, you are watching that goat, as it were, bearing your sins go out into the wilderness. And as it went out into the wilderness, there'd come a point where you wouldn't see it any longer. The man would come back, but the goat would not. The goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And in doing so, you had again the example of substitution. Our sins were confessed on the head of Christ, and he bore our sins away, never to be seen again. David said, they're as far removed from us as the east is from the west. They were taken away into a wilderness, never to be brought up, never to be mentioned again by God concerning his people. They're gone. In both of those pictures, you have a substitutionary atonement being described. The need for the shed blood, the wrath to fall on the goat, and the need for this goat to take away our sins. We're not talking now about an animal. We're talking about the servant of the Lord. We should have the wrath fall upon us, but it fell upon him, and he took it completely away, so not one drop of God's wrath ever falls upon God's people. Some would say, well, wait a minute, God's people are chastened. Well, they are chastened. But we note that the full weight of the chastening fell upon him, verse 5. He is the chastisement for our peace. Note that. Because although God may chasten you as a child of God, he has never chastened you according to what one of your sins would deserve. Oh, he chastens us according to our sins, in the sense that our sins are committed in a certain way, and he chastens us so we don't go back into that way. Yes, he'll do that. But one of your sins, one of my sins, would put me in hell forever. Amen. Has he ever, at any time, chastened us according to one of our sins? No, he has not. Where did the full payment of our chastisement fall? It fell upon Christ. You and I are at peace. And that's why when the Bible describes God's chastening of us, it describes it as a chastening of love in Hebrews chapter 12. All of his chastening toward you has been a chastening of love, because the chastening of wrath fell upon the Son of God, fell upon the servant of the Lord. What an unusual work. A particular people will have this substitutionary atonement made for them, and this people will go free. Again, it's a work that's so unusual, the world stands back and doesn't believe the reports. But when we come to verses 7 through 9, we find that it does have an unusual reputation among men. The work that he does is misunderstood. You look in verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's unusual, is it not? When you're brought in to defend yourself into a courtroom, somebody is accusing you, and especially if the accusations are serious, that might end up in the losing of your life, what would you do? You'd open your mouth. You'd pay a lawyer, maybe a dozen lawyers, to represent you, to open your mouth, in order that you might speak and be defended. But this one comes into the courtroom, and he's oppressed, yes. He's afflicted, yes. He's being misrepresented, yes. But he doesn't open his mouth. The people of the courtroom stand back in amazement. He doesn't defend himself. Oh, he answers a few questions, but he doesn't defend himself. He could give a defense. Make no mistake about it. It was just